It's been a delight to be with Jeff and Kelly this weekend. It seems like every time I visit them, and the visits aren't nearly enough, or nearly close enough, that somehow they have another new child that I have to make friends with. And it was nice getting to know Garrison, their Floridian son, this weekend. He's a charming little fellow, and we had some interesting times together. Like all my grandchildren, he likes horsey rides. And I owe him one, I think, yet. I think I still owe Garrison a horsey ride tonight. We'll see if I have any strength left to do that after the youth meeting. In this last message on the subject of the man as a priest in his home, I come to the last of my five S's. We've seen its significant backdrop, all Christian ministry, priestly in character. Its solid warrant, arguments for the man being a priest in his home, its scriptural portrait, Job's priestly ministry to his family, and then its several responsibilities, its special roles. This morning, five roles of a man as a priest in his home. And I tried not to send you away on that 50-mile hike with all those heavy burdens stuffed in your knapsack without pointing you to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And now we come to section 5, the spiritual qualifications for a man as priest in his home. Three premier qualities required to be a priest. Now, there's a question for you. What are the three premier qualities to be a priest? Well, I'll tell you in a minute, but you can think about that in the meantime. In our study of these special roles of the man as a priest in his home, we look primarily, although I hope not exclusively, on the outward appearance or conduct of the man who is a priest in his home. We have observed his behavior as intercessor and director and blesser and instructor and adjudicator in his home. But in this last and final message, we come to look more closely at the man's heart, spirit, and character. Maybe you have felt, I'm sure this is a danger, to feel that the roles and conduct of the man who is a priest in his home are something for which you feel inadequate and even a sense of despair with reference to. You may have begun to ask yourself as a man, how can I ever be such a man, such a priest in my home? There's so much to do, so much to be, so much service to perform, so much to remember. How can I ever do it all? It seems impossible. Well, what I want to say to you, men, is that the man I've been talking about is not built up piece by piece from the outside. You don't build them like a Lego starship or something. No, this man emerges from the hidden regions of the heart and the spirit of God. The man who is a priest in his home is the product of the spirit's ripening fruit in a man's heart. Indeed, there is needed, first of all, the almighty operation of the regenerating spirit to make a man a new creation in Christ. There is also needed that life of the spirit to make us what the flesh can never become. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. But this spirit that works sovereignly in the new birth, here is the good news, is also promised to the believer who will exercise faith in Christ. The Spirit may be received by faith and prayer. Ask the apostle in Galatians 3:2, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? And Jesus himself promises the Spirit to believing prayer in Luke 11:13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And so, my word of encouragement to you this evening is, do not let your sense of need and inadequacy drive you to hopeless despair. Let them drive you to Christ and believing prayer. Now, as I study the subject of the man as a priest in the Bible, and especially the whole subject of priesthood in the Bible, I did become convinced that there are three premier qualities which every priest must possess. Have you been asking yourself that question while you've been listening with one ear? What are these three premier qualities? Well, I think these are actually the three qualities. I think I'm not just being highly selective and engaged in preacher's rhetoric here. I think that just as faith, hope, and love are the chief qualities of true Christianity, so I think the three qualities I'm about to name are actually the three chief qualities of a true priest. And my prayer is that God the Spirit may use their scriptural presentation to produce them in your hearts. And I want to put them before you this way. I want you to see that any true priest must be, Roman numeral 1, a blameless priest. Roman numeral 2, a compassionate priest. Roman numeral 3, a faithful priest. We'll look at those three things in order then. A blameless priest. When we think of a blameless priest, of course, we return to the description of Job, who was a priest in his home. Turn to Job 1 and verse 1. Job 1, 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Now, this fourfold description of Job's moral integrity given us in this verse begins with, and is really summed up in, the first of those descriptions, he was blameless, as the New American Standard translates. The KJV translates perfect. Job was blameless or perfect, of course, in the sense of being morally complete. That's what the Old English perfect often conveys. Morally complete. He was not defective. There was no inconsistency or defect in his character. Now, of course, this does not mean for any child of Adam that he was sinlessly perfect. But it does mean that there was no particular sin which so manifested itself in his walk before men as to form a blot or blemish or defect in his general character. He didn't have to use the analogy of the lamb who was to be blameless, he didn't have a deformed leg. He didn't have a blind eye. He didn't have some other genetic defect like the lamb that you could look at and see that it was a whole, complete lamb. So the man, Job, was blameless. He was not defective morally. Now, the Greek version of the Old Testament actually translates this word with a word that is used to describe another blameless priest in the Bible. Please turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, and look at verses 5 and 6. Luke 1, 5 and 6. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. So the assertion of righteousness with regard to Zacharias and Elizabeth, this priest and his wife, is that they were righteous. Not intended here to refer to imputed righteousness, although that is, of course, true. But it is clear from the context and the further description that this righteousness is an imparted or practical righteousness, and it is characterized as his walking blamelessly, the very word used in the Septuagint of Job 1:1. So, the word blameless is placed, in the Greek at least, at the very end of the description of Zacharias' character. We might translate the Greek here this way. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord, blameless. And thus the word blameless, meaning without obvious moral defect in his reputation, sums up Zacharias' character before men. The moral or spiritual quality displayed in these priests, Job and Zacharias, is set before us in the types and shadows of the old dispensation. And I think it might be helpful to think of this in terms of forming an idea of what the Bible means by this moral defectlessness. And look at Leviticus 21. Leviticus 21, where the ceremonial qualifications of a priest are described. Leviticus 21, 16 to 24. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron, no man of your offspring throughout their generations who has a defect shall approach to offer the fruit of his God. For no one who has a defect shall approach, a blind man or a lame man, or he who has a disfigured face or any deformed limb, or a man who has a broken foot or a broken hand or a hunchback or a dwarf or one who has a defect in his eye or eczema or scabs or crushed testicles. No man among the descendants of Aaron the priest who has a defect is to come near to offer the Lord's offerings by fire. Since he has a defect, he shall not come near to offer the food of his God. He may eat the food of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy. Only he shall not go into the veil or come near the altar because he has a defect, so that he will not profane my sanctuaries. For I am the Lord who sanctifies them." So Moses spoke to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel. So you get the picture. What we're talking about here is the moral equivalent of what the Old Testament required of the Levitical priest physically. No defect. No genetic, obvious defect. Well, that was what was required physically of the Old Testament priest. And this is what is required morally of the true priest. Just as the priests of the Old Testament were to be without obvious physical defects, so we as the priests of our home are to be without plain spiritual defect. And this teaches us a number of things. It teaches us first that being a blameless priest in our home, listen closely, being a blameless priest in our home is a realistic and attainable goal for us as priests in our home. Being a blameless priest in our home is a realistic and attainable goal for us as priests in our home. We live in a day which has overemphasized in an imbalanced way the morally defective character and the remaining depravity of Christians. The doctrines of easy believism, carnal Christianity, and cheap grace have led to a host of professing Christians whose lives are terribly inconsistent and defective, and the only way they know to respond to the assertion of this blamelessness in the Bible is to say, "Oh, I'm not blameless, I need Christ to save me." Which is, of course, in some sense true. But to speak of living a blameless life to these people, to speak of actually living a blameless life, almost appears to them to be in denial of what they understand to be the grace of God. The example of Job and Zacharias teach us plainly, that even in the Old Testament, it was possible to live a blameless life. Their righteousness, their blamelessness was not an imputed blamelessness, it was a practical and imparted blamelessness. So the example of Job and Zacharias teach us plainly that a blameless life is a realistic and attainable goal. A true Christian's character should be and can be without moral defect before the eyes of his fellow men and his family. But secondly, being a blameless priest in our home is then a necessary and crucial goal for us as priests in our home. Why so necessary? Well, if we are not blameless, it undermines every one of our special roles as a priest in our home. Every one of those roles we looked at this morning is undermined by a lack of blamelessness. Psalm 66, 18 and 19, for instance, says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear, but certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer." If we are to be intercessors, we will not be heard if we, in the language of Psalm 66, regard iniquity in our heart. And then this lack of blamelessness undermines our role as mediator of divine blessing. Such blessing depends on our being righteous so that our house may be blessed after us. It undermines our role as a director of religious worship, as an instructor in sacred scripture as well. Anything less than a blameless walk will undermine our moral authority. in the eyes of our family. Subordinates, especially wives and children, are keenly aware. You know this. You're keenly aware of any inconsistency in those in authority over you. You'd be keenly aware of such inconsistency in your pastors. If we indulge ourselves in anything inconsistent with our self-proclaimed convictions about the Scriptures, it will open our wives and children to terrible cynicism and open ourselves up to the charge of blatant hypocrisy. And finally, such lack of blamelessness undermines our role as adjudicator in holy things. The fine discernment and moral sensitivity necessary to such a role cannot be maintained when we are constantly tempted to justify ourselves in a path of sin. Such sin clouds our judgment, making us underreact or overreact in all those situations where we are called upon to give our moral judgment. And then, in the third place, by way of application of this blamelessness, I want to say that being a blameless priest in our home demands, then, open and honest dealings with our sins. Being a blameless priest, then, means open and honest dealing with our sins. In particular, we must deal with that specific defect that may be derailing and destroying our ministry and influence in our home. We must deal with that spiritual lameness, that moral facial disfigurement, that ethical hunchback which is constantly disqualifying and disabling us from exercising a true priesthood in our home. Do you have an ethical hunchback, a moral disfigurement which is disabling you from leading your wife and family? What is it? The first thing you must do this evening, according to Scripture, is face it. And here's my point, repent of it. Now, I'm assuming in what I'm saying, something that I think you are now getting a hint of, that Christians will sin, that even blameless priests will sin, and in order to maintain a blameless reputation, then the key is not being sinless. The key is repentance. It is necessary to repent. Now, I'm concerned that you not sin. Like John the Apostle said, I write these things to you that you may not sin. But I'm equally concerned, because perhaps I'm even more concerned, like John, that you repent. But if anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And what has John just got done telling the Christians to whom he's writing? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is one thing to lose your temper, watch a questionable TV program with your family, be careless and sloppy in the ordering of your family's worship of God, to fail to discipline and restrain your children, to make a selfish decision about your time. It is one thing to do all those things and then openly repent. It is very different. It is vastly worse to do the same thing and justify yourself and be hardened in your sin. Well, David sinned terribly and he went to heaven. But he went to heaven by way of repentance. If you sin like David, but you don't repent like David, you're not going to heaven. And so, dear man, if you're adjusting yourself, justifying yourself in a course of sin, in a moral defect, it's not hopeless. There's hope. Here's what you need to do. You need to repent. This repentance is the only way to reclaim your moral authority and leadership in your home. Nothing else that you can do. No amount of good works and makeup deeds can do it. The only thing that can solve your problem is that you repent toward God and toward your family for what they know is true of you. The longer you go on in hardness of heart, the more damage you're doing to your home spiritually. Repent now, then, before the damage continues to build and wreck your home. Both Job and Zechariah sinned. We know this from the Scriptures. But they repented and turned from their evil, and thus they continued to be blameless. And thus part of being a blameless priest before your family is humble confession of your own public and obvious sins before them. You may ask, won't such confession undermine my authority? No. It's the only thing that will reclaim it. Such open and honest confession of your sins before them is the only thing that will restore in their minds and hearts for you the least respect for you and your authority in your home. As long as you continue to piously throw around your weight in your home without such plain dealings with regard to your clear sins, they will continue to think of you as at best a pompous, proud windbag. And they'll be justified to think of you that way. So once you have made a clean confession of your sins, of course, it must be backed up by fruits fitting for repentance. But these fruits fitting for repentance don't even require sinlessness, but they do require evident works fitting for repentance. You've got to deal with your TV addiction, your bad temper, your selfishness, your neglect of your family, your problem with tobacco or alcohol, your occasional profane and vulgar outburst. Only true repentance, however, will enable you to be a blameless priest in your home. And fourthly, by way of application, being a blameless priest in your home points us to the one who was both in the sense of being without moral defect and in the sense of absolute sinlessness, the one who was wholly harmless and undefiled and exalted above the heavens. This points us to our exalted priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great example of a blameless priest, and he is the great source in his grace of the blamelessness you need. Hebrews 7:26 says that our Lord was par excellence the blameless priest, and there is our goal. The one who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk in the same manner as he walked. That's a blameless priest. I want you to consider in the second place a compassionate priest. A compassionate priest. The example of Job is again relevant to this feature of a true priest. It sets before us the man in his home as a compassionate priest. Before I come to Job, though, let's talk about compassion. What is compassion? Well, here's what I mean by it, and what I think the Bible means by it. Compassion is the tender concern and loving sympathy born of difficult personal experience. Compassion is the tender concern we feel for somebody that's enduring suffering or difficulties that we ourselves have experienced. That's compassion. And so, when Job said of his children, "Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts," he was speaking as a man experienced in the evil of the human heart, a man experienced in the temptations of the world, and a man experienced with the peculiar struggles of youth. He knew how even the legitimate feasting, for instance, eating and drinking of a birthday celebration, could become the occasion for grievous sin in his children. That was his own personal experience. This is why he could have the concern, "Perhaps my sons have sinned." Perhaps he knew that he had sinned. And he remembered it oh so well. But flowing out of this personal experience and colored by it was his tender concern for his children. He did not say, notice what he did not say, "Well, if they've cursed God in their hearts, I will never speak to them again." Didn't say that. Neither did he say, "If they have cursed God in their hearts, well, they're just kids, they'll grow out of it." No, he didn't say either of those things, did he? If they have sinned and cursed God in their hearts, then we need to go back to God, and he sent and sanctified them. His concern was tender yearning for their welfare. Job was a compassionate priest. Now, every true priest ideally ought to exhibit the same quality. Turn back for a moment to a passage I showed the men on Friday night, Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, where this compassion is, I think, emphasized in a little different way. Hebrews chapter 5. Speaking of the high priest, verse 1, it says in verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is beset with weakness. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is beset with weakness. You remember, men, what that word weakness or that word gently comes from? Remember the origin of that word gentleness there, the word translated gently? It comes from two Greek words, one of which gives us our English word meter or measure, and the other one of which we get our English words pathos or passion from. To deal gently is to deal with metered passion. That is to say, the point is, it is to deal with someone in a way that restrains your own passion, your own natural reaction to their sin, to their ignorance, to how misguided they are. And so the root means moderation or self-restraint, the idea of acting in a measured way. And thus the priest, out of a sense of his own weakness and sin, acts with measured feeling. What does that mean? Well, very simply, it means that he is to restrain his natural indignation, his natural anger, his natural impatience at the sins and follies of men. He is to bridle and curb the intensity of his reaction against the moral folly and ignorance of men. He is to act as a priest with measured feeling, moderation, and gentleness. Now, again, with regard to this whole matter of compassion, there are several applications that we need to make to ourselves. The man as a priest in his home has a deep sense of the awful consequences of sin and is committed to stop the consequences that sin brings in its wake and those he loves and ministers to. It's the whole business of a priest to deal in his office with the awful consequences of the sins of men. The existence of priests assumes the existence of sin. The sin that separates and breaks the relationship of man with God. The whole work of a priest is to restore the sinner to God, deliver him from the calamities his sins will bring upon him. If then we are to be a priest in our home, we must ourselves maintain a tender conscience and a vigorous commitment to deal with sin in ourselves and our family. We have this tender conscience to sin, and it doesn't make us reject our children. It doesn't make us excuse our children. It makes us go to our children as a priest. And since this is the case in the second place, the man as a priest in his home must maintain the delicate balance between indulgence and severity. The indulgence which tolerates and even condones transgressions of the law of God in our wives or children is often rooted, of course, in our own self-indulgence, in our own self-indulgent view of the sins of our youth. It's simply the manifestation that we do not rightly feel with the psalmist who asked God not to remember the sins of his youth. On the other hand, the severity which angrily overreacts to the follies of immature, ignorant, and misguided young people is often a manifestation of a self-righteousness which has forgotten how much youthful iniquity we were guilty of. The man as a priest in his home remembers his own weakness, not so as to make him unprincipled in dealing with sin, but so as to make him gentle and compassionate in his earnest attempts to restore the sinner to the favor of God. And in the third application, the man as a priest in his home deals with the sins of his family always with a view to their being restored to the divine favor and blessing. His perspective is always and perpetually redemptive. In every discipline situation, in every confrontation, in every decision, the decisive factor in how he deals with it is the best spiritual interest and spiritual restoration of the sinner. He measures his response so as not either to heal the wounds sin has caused slightly and say, peace, peace, where there is no peace, or as so as to drive the sinner to despair and hopelessly abandoning of himself to sin. And of course, all of this again leads us back to our Savior, the one who is called in Hebrews 2:17, a faithful and merciful, compassionate high priest. So often the guidance and the strength we need to exercise this kind of priesthood in our homes will come only as we look on to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. But we must now come to the third and last character. A true priest must be a blameless priest, a compassionate priest, and he must be a faithful priest. A faithful priest. And again, we cannot overlook the example of Job here. The example of Job, who according to verse 5, we are told with regard to his sacrifices and his priestly leadership in his home, that thus Job did continually all the days. The emphasis is on Job's consistency as a priest in his home. He was reliable. He was trustworthy. You could count on him. He would be there. He would show up. Every time the set time came around for the family sacrifice, Job was on the spot doing his job. And we are to infer, of course, from this, that his other responsibilities, he was likewise faithful. But this quality in a true priest is also underscored in similar language elsewhere in the Old Testament. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Notice verses 35 and 36. In contrast to the unfaithfulness of Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, of which verse 34 predicts, on the same day both of them will die. Verse 35 says, "But I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and in my soul. And I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before my anointed always. Everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and say, 'Please assign me to one of the priest offices so that I may eat a piece of bread.'" The interesting thing about this text is you see the phrase faithful priest at the beginning of verse 35, and you see the phrase enduring house at the end of verse 35. The word faithful and the word enduring are the same Hebrew word. Same Hebrew word. And we are told here as well in language that echoes Job 1 that this priest will walk before my anointed always, all the days. Like Job, he will be regular, constant, and consistent in his ministry. And the key word is that word faithful. It's the common Old Testament verb that is sometimes translated to believe. It's the one used in Habakkuk 2:4 and Genesis 15:6. And it means to regard the Word of God as reliable. And it means, with regard to a priest, to be reliable. Here then, in this faithful priest, whom God will raise up for himself, is the idea of someone who is trusty, reliable, faithful. And this faithfulness, of course, has two respects. It means faithfulness to God. He will do, says Jehovah, according to all that is in my heart and my soul. He will, in stark contrast to the sons of Eli, do what God says, be faithful to God. He will not be like the sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, who of whom 1 Samuel 2:12 says, they did not know the Lord and the custom of the priest with the people. And this faithfulness is also, of course, faithfulness to the people. The whole point of the priestly office is to restore sinners to the Lord. The sons of Eli, of course, in contrast, abused the worshipers at Shiloh, taking by force raw meat from them and lying with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. On the other hand, Samuel and this faithful priest could challenge the people to find in him any such abuse as he closed his ministry. And so the faithfulness here spoken of means negatively, not distracted from one's priestly duty by worldly lust, which make one take advantage of the very ones to whom one should be ministering. On the other hand, it designates careful, trustworthy, reliable performance of the duties of one's office. And again, there are sobering lessons here for us. We learn first that the man is a priest in his home, manifests persevering consistency or faithfulness in his duties. His wife and children can count on him. Perhaps no higher commendation can be given to any man than that he could be counted on. He will be consistent in dealing with issues in the family, in holding family worship, in praying with his wife, consistent in leading them to church, faithful over years and then over decades in his concern for their souls. And then the man as a priest in his home remembers that his main concern is his family's spiritual welfare and disciplines himself for that ministry. He does not treat them as if they were merely a vehicle for the fulfillment of his fleshly desires. How easy it is for men to become very self-centered. How often we need to remember that if we take care of God's business, he will take care of our needs. Don't begin to think of your wife as created merely to serve you. Take care of her, and she will take care of you. Do not begin to think of your children as means to fulfilling your own frustrated desires for success or reputation. Do what is really best for them, and you will have plenty of legitimate satisfaction in them. And then, of course, we are reminded here again of the one who was beyond all that we could say of Job or Samuel, the one who was beyond all of that, the faithful priest. We see in this example of the faithful priest, this character of the faithful priest, the one who fulfilled it beyond all measure, our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we find the one who can make us faithful and show us what faithfulness means. Well, let me close this way with just three thoughts. Behold this evening the great embodiment of the qualities and characteristics of a true priest. Now, I've been doing this all evening, haven't I? You saw, didn't you? And I did it on purpose, that in every point, the last application was, look to Jesus. He's the source of the grace you need and the example of the grace you want to have. He is the compassionate. He is the faithful. He is the high priest that is blameless. And so, just think for a moment with me. Christ is a blameless priest. You cynics and skeptics will never find a defect in him. God himself, in the scrutiny of eternal justice, found no defect in him. Christ is a compassionate priest. He will not blow up at you for your sins. He will not allow his just anger against us for our sins to break the chains of his patience and the electing love which restrain it. On the other hand, he will not treat our sins and griefs and failures with superficial sentiment. He will not overlook our sins. He will bring us to repentance for them. And Christ is a faithful priest. He will never fail to carry out his job at work as our priest. His love, as the song says, will never fail. It will never come to an end. He will always be there in your worst need, in your most terrible moments, in your most grievous times of difficulty. He will be there. He will be faithful. He will be praying for you and interceding for you. Even when we forget to pray for ourselves, he will not forget to pray for us. He will be faithful. We will always have, unto eternity we will have, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Behold the great embodiment of a true priest. And then behold the great Savior of sinners. There is no need for anyone here this evening to feel that he is beyond the reach of God's grace. You need know only one thing to take advantage of God's grace. You need to know only one thing about yourself to be saved, to be justified. You need only to know this, that you're ungodly. If you know that you are ungodly, the Scripture says, to the one who works not, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. We must never feel that we are beyond the reach of the grace of this wonderful high priest. You, no matter who you are this evening here, no matter what you've done, are not beyond the reach of his grace. Please take all your sin and need to this faithful, compassionate, blameless priest. And behold here, men, then finally, the great model and resource for the man who is a priest in his home. See in him what you should be, but do not despair. See in him the supply for all your needs. The Scripture says, he that believes in him, out of his belly will flow streams of living water. That's what you need, and that's what you can have in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful to conclude on this time of reflection on important and difficult responsibilities. We're so glad to conclude it by reflecting on the great high priest over the house of God, his faithfulness, his compassion, his blamelessness. Thank you for him. We give ourselves to you in him. We give yourselves to you through Jesus Christ, your Son, our priest. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.